You know, I'm not sure how many of you really know the person who is seated next to you. I tried to greet individuals this morning throughout the service, before the service, and I know some of you are sitting beside your spouse, others of you are sitting beside your daughter, some of you are sitting alone and nobody's around you that you know. But I would hazard to say, in a crowd this size, that there's a lot of folks who are here, if not all of us. And really nobody knows us very well at all, even our spouse. Because I think a lot of times we present to people what we want them to see, but what we know to be really true about us, we shelter off, we cover, we hide. And so when you come to church, it's really awkward and uncomfortable because the church is not designed to let people be real. The way we do things is not conducive for people to really open up their hearts and say, hey, here I am, this is me, what do you think? And the truth is, even if we were to design our programs and ministries around that kind of atmosphere, that would scare off a lot of people because we are far more comfortable being with people and being in pretension than just being ourselves. So this morning, what I want to do is issue a challenge to all of us, including me, to learn and to develop fellowship, friendship, communion, it's a big fancy word, around uncommon grace. In other words, I long for the day when Christianity at Emmanuel is not what we do on Sunday, as much as it is who we are every day. So that Sunday morning is just the outgrowth of what Christ is doing in our lives Monday through Saturday. For that to occur, we've got to understand the need for communion around uncommon grace. In our text, Luke chapter 1, verse 39, the Bible says that Mary arose. This is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth, her relative. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, that is Elizabeth's baby, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And Elizabeth goes on to say, "How is it, Mary, that this has happened to me, that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" Now let me pause right there and point something out to you. The Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, Emmanuel, who comes to earth as our substitute, is yet to be formed within the womb of Mary. The announcement that she will bear the Son of God has just been made, and she immediately runs to her relative. Yet Elizabeth says to Mary, "How has this happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" You cannot understand that verse unless you realize that everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. Everything in the scriptures that Elizabeth had, what we call the Old Testament, in her mind, these were the scriptures, the holy word of God. All of it pointed to Jesus Christ. And the fulfillment of all the prophecies had now come. The Messiah was to be born. Therefore, if you ever read the Old Testament and say, I just don't understand, you're not seeing Jesus yet. Verse 44. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Now, what I want you to see about this text is what compelled Mary to run to the hills to see her relative Elizabeth. You might say, well, the angel Gabriel had just told her she would bear the Lord. And that would be partly right. But I believe she ran to the hills to find Elizabeth. Because she and Elizabeth had something in common. Mary already knew that Elizabeth was pregnant. And what you have to realize is, and this photo doesn't show it as well as I would like, Elizabeth was probably in her 70s. It was an utter miracle that she bore a son. In Luke 1, earlier in this chapter, we saw how Gabriel told Elizabeth that in her old age, in her barrenness, she would bear the forerunner of the Messiah. His name would be John, the angel told her. And she and her husband Zacharias were overwhelmed with joy that they would now have an heir, that they would have a son. It was truly a miracle. Now, 6 months later, the same angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to bear the Son of God. Mary runs to the hills to find Elizabeth. Why? Because she had something in common with her relative. Both of them had experienced some amazing grace. An old woman bears a son. A young virgin bears the Lord. That's pretty stunning. The fellowship that they had was pretty incredible. And I think that would probably be true of all of us when we think about who it is that we're closest with in life. Our deepest connection with people, our most meaningful communion or bond with others, always occurs at the point of common experiences. I mean, your family is the first illustration of it. Your siblings share the same parents. You have a commonality that you do not share with others. But it goes far beyond that, far beyond the familial relationship. For example, I was reading USA Today. And recently there was a reunion of all of those passengers who crashed in the Hudson River. The plane that was piloted by Captain Sully Sullenberg. That was 5 years ago. You remember when it happened? The plane that he was piloting on takeoff hit a bird. The engine quit and he had to land. And so he glided the plane onto the Hudson. And then they put out the emergency evacuation tarps that people slid down. Or either stood on the side of the plane while it floated and it was sinking until rescue boats could rescue them. That is amazing. All 155 passengers were saved. They had a reunion this January, and most of the passengers showed up. And Captain Sully was photographed with several of those who were saved by his heroics. And one of the statements from the passenger struck me. He said this, "I will always have a deep bond with those who share with me this experience." Of course. I've been researching the life of Henry Morton Stanley. An unbelievable man. Basically given up by his prostitute mother to an orphanage in Wales. At the age of 17, he's a stowaway on a ship, comes to America, fights for the South at the Battle of Shiloh, is in the very battle where my wife's great-great-grandfather is wounded and his brother is killed. In that battle in the woods, in that very battle, Henry Morton Stanley eventually is captured and becomes a prisoner for the North, and then switches sides, fights for the North. Unbelievable. Then he escapes, doesn't want to fight anymore, goes back to England. A couple of years later, comes back to America, joins the Navy. Back then, you couldn't track people like you can today. Only man in history to fight for the South, the North, and be a part of the United States Navy. Becomes a reporter. And in 1867, just a few miles north of here, at Medicine Lodge, he is the reporter for the Indian Treaty. The newspapers, the New York Herald, all the newspapers pick up his account of that great treaty between the United States and the Plainsmen Indians. This is that same Henry Morton Stanley who goes to Africa as a reporter for the New York Herald, looking for the missionary David Livingstone. And in 1871, he finds Livingstone, who had not seen a white man in nearly 5 years. And he made the famous statement, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume." Henry Morton Stanley, a man who didn't know his father, had a prostitute mother, had no familial connection, was running all of his life from being caught, now finds the greatest missionary Africa has ever seen. And he develops a bond with David Livingstone. When Henry Morton Stanley dies after being knighted by the Queen of England, an American citizen, very rare thing to occur, before he dies, he writes in his diary, "How I Found Livingstone," a book that he published, that David Livingstone was his best friend. Why? Because he shared a common experience. They explored Africa together after he found Livingstone. They almost died of malaria together. They crossed rivers together. They walked together. They had a common experience that no other white men ever shared. They discovered the interior of Africa. Listen, I could go on, but you know that's the case. Your closest friends are those who share with you life's experiences. C.S. Lewis once said, "Friendship is unnecessary, like philosophy or like art. It has no survival value. Rather, it is one of those things that give value to survival." Now, what I want you to see is what happened to Mary and Elizabeth when the common experience that they shared together was God's grace. And I want to issue to you a challenge that if you really want your life to be transformed, you need to find someone with whom you can connect and have communion around the common experience of uncommon grace. For you see, communion with others around God's uncommon grace transforms me like no other relationship. Now, I know your best buddy may be the guy that you like to watch baseball with. I understand that your best friend may be that guy that you take trips with to go watch football. I get that. I know that you may call your spouse your best friend. I understand. You may have a work associate that you say, this is my best friend. I get that. Here's my challenge to you. Unless you have a friend with whom you share a connection with God's uncommon grace, your life is not what it could be. For in our text, there are four things that happen to Elizabeth and to Mary because of their connection around God's uncommon grace in both their lives. Number one, this will happen to us. The Father is always at home in the place of grace, where communion around grace takes place. And when that happens, He always moves in power. Look at verse 41. The scripture says, remember, Mary's running to the hills because she's experienced something that cannot be explained except by God's grace. She's a virgin bearing the Lord. It's a little bit like how you came to faith in Christ and you bear the Son of God within your heart. The presence of God is within you. You have Him inside of you. It's the Spirit of Christ. You're bearing Him. And you run to tell somebody about it. Listen, when you begin to connect with somebody who knows Christ like that, God moves in power. Verse 41 says that when she heard Mary's greeting, the baby within her leaped, and Elizabeth was moved, being filled with the Holy Spirit. I would propose to you that if you organize around anything in terms of your fellowship other than the grace of God, you'll never see God move in power. If your fellowship, even in church, in your small group, is around performance, if your fellowship is around what you're doing, or even ministry, your performance, you'll never experience the Lord's power. Your connection with others, at its deepest level, must be around God's uncommon grace. For only then does He move in power. Notice, in verse 42, we see that the focus in grace communion becomes on the treasure within and not the trouble outside. In verse 42, Elizabeth says to Mary, "You are really blessed because of the fruit of your womb." In the NAS, the little word "and," the preposition that divides this verse into two sentences or two partial sentences, can be translated, "For, blessed are you among women for the treasure in your womb," because of the treasure in your womb. That's the connection that you have with people around uncommon grace. The focus is never upon the trouble therein. It's always about the treasure within. Think about this. Mary's not married. Think about this. In that culture, Mary's an outcast. She's pregnant out of wedlock. Now, sure, she could explain that an angel told her she's bearing the Son of God. I get that. But I guarantee you nobody's going to believe it, right? Yeah, right. It's just not going to be believed. Elizabeth is taking a risk, fellowshipping with Mary. Hey, same with Mary. Here's Elizabeth. Her husband's a priest. She's in her 70s. She's bearing a son. What is going on here? Isn't it amazing how God, when He begins to move in power, chooses two women who are on the verge of being outcasts? Have you ever considered that the reason some churches lack power is because we don't want anything to do with the outcasts? The focus in Grace Communion is never about the trouble people are in. It's about the treasure within. And that's why I'm trying to help us push toward and to see that when we begin to recognize that God moves in power when we connect with people around His uncommon grace, that God moves in filling His people with the Holy Spirit, when we don't look at what people are on the outside, but we begin to understand what the treasure is within us, then all of a sudden it like clicks. Church is more than our musical performances. Church is more than listening to a preacher on Sunday morning give a nice little packaged outline on PowerPoint. Church is more than just making sure the lighting and the video is right. Church is about connecting with people in that very point of uncommon grace. That's what church is. That's who we are. Notice that when you run to the hills and you find somebody who bears the treasure within like you, the feeling within me during Grace Communion is that the other person is always more important than me. Always. It's found there in verse 43. Elizabeth says to Mary, "How has it happened that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" In other words, what do I deserve to have you in my life? What have I done to cause this? Listen, you are far more valuable than I. When you connect with somebody around uncommon grace, it's never about what that person can do for you. It's always about what that person is. Oh, how I long for a day when all of us can see other people with eyes of clarity, and we can see that when they house the treasure of Jesus Christ within them, when the Spirit of God is within them, we're not. Angling to try to get them to do anything. We're just overwhelmed with their presence. Fourth, when your fellowship is around the uncommon grace of God, the faith of everyone in that kind of communion is that the Lord can and will fulfill His good intentions. It's found there in verse 45. Elizabeth says to Mary, "You're blessed, for you have believed that there would be a fulfillment of all that God has said." Now watch how this applies. You find somebody in your life that is an outcast, maybe even an outcast of the church. Somebody in your life that has royally failed. I think the way people say it is, everybody's got skeletons in their closet. Well, the truth is, everybody's life is built on a faulty foundation. Every one of us is built to fail. You find somebody who is failing, and then you focus on the treasure within them. You make no issue of the trouble about them. You connect with them around uncommon grace. You focus on the treasure and you encourage them to see that God will never fail in fulfilling His good purpose in their life. And you hang with them. You hold on tight. And God will move in power. So, let me ask a few questions. In the challenge of letting each of us take time and expend the energy to build friendships around uncommon grace, there are a couple of questions that need to be asked. By the way, these kinds of friendships, they are important. You can't have these kinds of friendships with everyone. It's too exhausting. It's too draining. It's too time-consuming. But you can have a few of them. Your life will be transformed because of them. They can happen in a small group where they should happen. They can happen particularly in a family, in a spousal relationship. That's ideal. Where both spouses understand failure in the other and don't put any focus on it. They look at the treasure within and they accept and they believe that God will not fail in His good purpose. And great power can fall in that marriage, the power of God. Now, if you're a person who wants that and there's another in that marriage that does not, sometimes the marriage is fractured. Sometimes the marriage will end. But don't make it your part to do that. You just continue to move toward that person in love. And you focus in faith on what God can do. And if somebody runs, don't let it be you. Let it be the person who's scared of that kind of intimacy. The first question I would ask of you is this important to you? J.C. Ryle says, there are many who think upon Jesus' name, yet they forget to speak often one to another about Him. Solomon said, as iron sharpens iron, so does the countenance of a man his friend. As in water a face answers to a face, so does the heart of a friend to a friend. My first question is this: with whom do I share an experience of uncommon grace? On Tuesday morning, we're going through a Bible study called Surfing for God. And it's a group of about 30 men who are examining the struggle with addiction to pornography. We're living in an age when, frankly, even the addiction to porn is seen as normal. And we're asking the question, what is it that drives men to an addiction to pornography? And ultimately what it is fear. It's false intimacy. It's an inability to relate to women on an emotional and spiritual level. But the author of the book, Michael Cusick, he was a man who was in ministry. He was addicted to porn most of his life. Had a horrible, horrible instance of abuse when he was a kid. He never excused his addiction to pornography on that, but it scarred him, and he was afraid of intimacy with anyone. And so he got addicted to porn, and then he got into ministry, and he opens the book by telling the story how he is chilled to the bone when he sees a newscast that the police have raided a prostitute parlor that he frequented, knowing that his name would be found out. But that didn't really stop him. He continued in his addiction until he was eventually caught. And the shame and the humiliation and the guilt was almost too much to bear. But his wife stayed with him. He began to find some healing. And he tells the story in chapter 6 of the book while a few years into the healing process of understanding why he's addicted to porn, he's beginning to have flashbacks of all the things that he did. And in one particular traumatic flashback experience, he is so overwhelmed with shame and guilt and grief over his life, his unworthiness, that he begins to weep uncontrollably and he cannot stop. He doesn't want anybody to see him, so he goes into the closet and he's half naked. He's only in his underwear and he takes a blanket and he throws it over him and he's sobbing. He's got snot coming out of his nose and he's feeling utterly humiliated. and the doorbell rings. His wife goes to answer the door. And he can hear through the conversation that it's his friend, Nick, who's a member of the police department. He's a Christian. And there's this inner sense within him that he's to call for his wife to let Nick into his closet. No, I can't do that. No, the Lord says, let Nick in and let my love come through Nick to you. About that time, there's a knock on the door. His wife is knocking on the closet door. She opens the door and she says, honey, what's the matter? And in his snot and in his snobs and covered in this blanket, half naked, he whimpers out, let Nick in. And Nick comes into the closet and sees his buddy there on the floor. And he just gets down, just loves on him. And the author of this book, Surfing for God, says, that was a transformational experience to me because I took the risk to let somebody into my dark closet to experience with me the uncommon grace of Jesus Christ, to accept an utter, broken, absolute failure of a man, and to know that I'm loved by God. Michael Cusick says that after Nick spent some time with him in that closet, they both get up and the power of God begins to transform Michael that day. How often do I enjoy sharing my experiences of uncommon grace with people? Maybe I should change that question to how often do I risk sharing my experiences of uncommon grace? It's very difficult for people to risk this kind of communion because in order to experience uncommon grace, you have to admit you're a failure. But when you're willing to admit you're a failure and you begin to focus in on the treasure within you. For we have this treasure in jars of clay, so that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. When you begin to let people into your dark closet, you risk it. God will move in power. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit. You will begin to see things happen that can only be explained by God. You will begin to understand what it means to focus on the treasure and not on the jar. You'll begin to just enjoy the companionship of that person who shares with you that uncommon grace. And then life will be lived the way it was intended to be lived. My wife and I define intimacy as this: into me you see. You will never have intimacy in marriage, friendship. You'll never have intimacy in small group or in a church until you let people in to see. And the reason churches are not conducive to that is because we design everything we do to keep people out. We're trying to change that. And I believe, with God's help, we will succeed. Let's pray.